My text is found in Isaiah 42, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Let's just read the words again together. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased, for his righteousness' sake he will magnify the law and make it honorable. These are divine words of warning and of a gracious appeal spoken to those who have turned from God to trust in an alternative to God, in effect trusting an idol. Trusting in that which is false, that which is empty and vain and can do nothing to save the soul. The chapters of this section of Isaiah's prophecy contain that great controversy between God and the idols, in which the Lord over and over again proves himself to be the one true and living God, and conversely proving the idols to be empty, vain, and useless, unable to do anything, and therefore unable to see. What a vanity it is to trust in anything else but to the Lord and to his saving power to deliver us from our sin. Vanity indeed to trust your soul to something other than the Lord himself. It is the chief evidence of spiritual blindness and deafness, to use the illustrations that the prophet is using in this passage. It is the greatest evidence of spiritual blindness and deafness not to trust in the Lord, but to trust in some other alternative. God warns men of the dire consequences of trusting their souls to something or to someone other than him. In verse 17, they shall be turned back. The idea is that they will flee in fear. They will have to flee in terror. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. The context of the warning is given in the previous verses, in which there is a description of that day when the Lord will arise. Having been long patient with wicked men, he will arise to utter that awful shout. He shall roar as a man of war and prevail against his enemies. It is a description of the Savior's return. It is a description of the day of judgment. It is a description of that end that awaits those who blind their eyes and close their ears to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who depend upon something else, upon some other alternative to the salvation that God has provided in the Lord Jesus. Already, even in Isaiah's day, there were evidences of the wrath of God, foreshadowings of that. Verse 24 and 25 indicate that the Lord had already been visiting the wicked in that nation in Isaiah's time with some foretastes of his judgment and of his fury, and there was an urgent need for them to open their eyes and to open their ears and to see the consequences of their sin. God in mercy pleads with men. Here he pleads by his servant Isaiah, urging them to see and to hear certain things. And the promise is in verse 18 that if they hear and if they look, if they will acknowledge what God sets before them to be seen and heard, then their eyes will be opened. Their ears will be opened. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. There is a call here from the Lord through Isaiah, particularly in the context, urging upon his audience to listen to what he's saying and to see what He's setting before them by way of divine truth. And the promise is, if you acknowledge what the message that I am preaching, your blindness will be taken away. Your eyes will be open and you will see. As you think of a statement like that in Scripture, you are brought to acknowledge two things. You recognize here the general call of God in the preaching of the gospel. The Lord, by His word, exhorts all men generally to hear and to see. And every preacher following on in the path that Isaiah is on here must faithfully and diligently exhort all that he has the opportunity to address, to listen to what God has to say, and to see what God would have you to see. But at the end of the day, the soul of man is blind and deaf. And there is a work, a calling that only God can do, a work that He does through the preaching of His Word, whereby that wonderful miracle of sight is given. And it's suggested to us in the words of the verse 18. Hear ye deaf, look ye blind. That's as much as Isaiah can do. In one sense, it's an utterly futile thing to do, to tell a blind man to see or to tell a deaf man to hear, unless there is the prospect that through that word, God actually opens the eyes and opens the ears. You have the Lord Jesus, of course, evidencing that in a physical fashion, a natural fashion. When He commanded the blind to see, He not only exhorted them to see, but He communicated the power and actually opened their eyes so that they could see. You have both things happening here. Both things need to be kept in mind. There are certain things that the prophet must exhort men to see and hear. And at the same time, he recognizes that God must do a work. And if He does a work, here is what they will hear and see. These are the things that God makes sinners see. These are the things that we must urge upon the ungodly that they would give attention to. Simply put, as we look at these verses, what God, through Isaiah, is urging men to see and hear, and what, in effect, He promises that He will work out in His people and open their eyes and open their ears to see and hear, is Christ and His saving work. Everywhere in the Bible, the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption is the main and single theme. That is the prominent theme of God's Word, a revelation of Christ. That is what God's servants have always preached. A message of a need to look to the Savior, to hear Him. And we will explore this as we proceed. These verses set Christ before us. They set the Savior before us in certain aspects and views and perspectives of His work that we are to see, that men must see, if they are to be delivered from the spiritual blindness and deafness that engulfs their soul. When God works to open the eyes of blind sinners and to open the ears of the deaf, what is it that He makes them see? What is it that He makes them hear? Well, we have that glorious sight and sound, the sounds that the ear is open to, set out for us in these verses. Not only is there an application to the ungodly, Isaiah was certainly preaching to idolaters. Isaiah was preaching here to men that had turned their back on God, and there is an obvious application to those that are not in Christ, to those that are not yet saved. But if you think of it, there is much teaching here for God's people as well. Hearing and seeing are really the two main ways by which we have communion one with another and fellowship one with the other. And here is the basis of fellowship with God. Here are things that God wants you to hear and wants you to see. And in a sense, what He wants the sinner to see and hear is exactly what He wants the saint to see and hear. The message is the same. there is a pointing to Christ. There are a number of aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus that are set down in these verses by the prophet as being imperative that men see and hear. And I trust that as we look at them, that the Lord would indeed bring us into that communion and fellowship with Himself. First of all, we want simply to observe the person that is to be seen and heard. There is a person in view here that God would have men to see and to hear. It is the purpose of God, revealed in these terms, that men see and hear Christ. There is no question, I feel, but that these words refer to the Messiah. Verse 19, 20 and 21, referring particularly to the work of the Messiah, who is prominent in the immediate context, in the wider context of this prophecy. You have the Lord Jesus identified in this prophecy by three descriptions. First of all, as my servant. My servant, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent, who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant. Now we're going to look at all of the details here in just a moment or two, but let's particularly concentrate upon the three descriptions of the person that is in view here. Firstly, he is my servant. Verse 19. My servant, and then at the end of the verse described as the Lord's servant or the servant of Jehovah. God would have men to recognize that Jesus Christ came to this earth to be the servant of Jehovah. He came to do the will of God. If you look at the verse 1 of the chapter, behold, my servant. The same title is used. And the opening verses very obviously describe here the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God's appointed Redeemer. He is my servant. You have that truth emphasized in the New Testament. In John chapter 5 and the verse 17, the Lord Jesus Himself says this. He's in the midst of a controversy because of a work that He has done to heal the impotent man on the Lord's day. He is falsely accused of breaking the Sabbath. And the controversy is raging about the nature and the character of His work. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." It is a statement that simply means that I am doing the work of God. I am engaged in the work of my Father. In the same epistle in chapter 9, in the familiar words of the verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What the Lord Jesus came to do was to carry through the will of God, to do the will of His Father. He subjected Himself to do the will of God. And that will, of course, that purpose, was preeminently the salvation of sinful men. We read in Philippians 2 that when He humbled Himself and was made in the likeness of men, that He took upon Him the form of a servant. He is the incarnate servant of God, coming to prosecute and carry through the will of God, the revealed will of God for our salvation. And so you find in Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 4 that the Apostle Paul describes the work of the Savior this way, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Everything that the Lord Jesus did, He did as a servant. He did according to the will and purpose of God, and that purpose was the recovery of fallen and depraved sinners. Here is the one who is to be seen and heard. When we look at Christ, when we hear Him, We must see and hear Him as the servant of the Lord. Verse 19 also describes Him as the messenger. My messenger that I sent. The blind and the deaf need a message from God. Mankind is blind and is deaf without a message from God. Such is the ignorance that prevails in the mind of natural men that only a word from God can enlighten them. Only the message of God communicated by the Son of God can actually enlighten their minds in the knowledge of truth. This is why the Lord Jesus came. He came to reveal the truth of God to mankind. Now there is an obvious emphasis here upon the authority of Christ as the messenger of Jehovah, the authority of His Word, the truthfulness of the message. It is of divine origin. It is an oracle from God Himself. What Christ reveals, not only in His own ministry here upon the earth, but in His ministry as a prophet through the Scriptures and through the preaching of the Scriptures, there is a revelation of the truth of God, an authoritative Word. And upon the basis of that Word, you think, today is day, the prophet commands those that heard him, you need to see this. You need to hear this. Because this relates to the messenger of the Lord. The one commissioned or sent by God with a message from mankind, for mankind. The message of Jesus Christ is an authoritative Word that men must hear because it is communicated by one who is sent by God as His messenger. This is the person that we're looking at. This is the person that we are called upon to listen to. Here is a message from God. Verse 19 also adds a third description of this person. He is perfect. He that is perfect. The word that the prophet uses here indicates that the Savior is in every sense complete. He is a perfect Savior. He is a complete Savior. He is the very Savior that sinners need. He is the one fitted to our needs, exactly tailor-made. The root word here is the Hebrew word shalom, which you will know indicates peace and wellness and wholeness and completeness. It's always a beautiful thing to find the work of the Savior associated with the word peace. He comes to bring peace. He gives peace because He is a whole, a complete Savior. It is only in Him that man can truly be complete and so be at peace with God. We are complete in Him, Paul tells us. We are complete in Him. And so have peace with God. He is a perfect Savior. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 10 describes Him there being made perfect as the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings. Again in the book of Hebrews, the same thought, Hebrews 5 and the verse 9, being made perfect or complete, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 5, ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. He's perfect in that sense too. Perfect in every sense of the word. Complete. A perfect, complete Savior. This is the one that we are to look at. Here is a description of Christ in three particular aspects of His person and work. Coming to serve God in the salvation of sinners. Coming to reveal the truth of God as the messenger of God. And coming as the complete and perfected Savior of mankind. In Mark's Gospel chapter 9, in the verse 7, we read of one of those instances where God spoke personally and audibly from heaven. The occasion here is the transfiguration of Christ. With three of His apostles, He is in the top of a mountain. And He reveals His heavenly glory. And as they tremble and as they fear and as Peter speaks foolishly concerning Elijah and Moses who appeared with Christ in glory, there is a voice from heaven. There was a cloud that overshadowed them. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him." The Son who has come in the form of a servant to be the messenger of God as a complete and perfect Savior. This is the one that men must fix their eyes upon and tune their ears to if they would be delivered from their sin. If we would have fellowship with God, if we would have increased fellowship with God, this is the one, the only one, that we must fix our eyes and our ears upon. Are you living looking to Jesus today? Are you living listening to the Christ of God, the messenger of the covenant? Is your ear open to his voice? Or are you still in a state of deafness and blindness, hearing nothing, seeing nothing of the glory of the one who humbled himself to be God's messenger to mankind and the perfect Savior of sinners? But as we move on to consider what else the prophet urges upon our eyes and ears here concerning Christ, we learn that the Savior's mission as the perfect Savior was one of mercy and not of judgment. It was a mission of mercy that brought him to the earth and which occupied him when, as the Lord's messenger and servant, he lived and worked among men. Now that is the truth that is particularly set down in verses 19 and 20. This is urged upon all of us as something that must be seen and heard. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not? Opening the ears, but he heareth not. Now these words are clearly written of the Lord's messenger and of the perfect servant of Jehovah. In what sense can we understand the Lord being referred to as blind and deaf? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand is the sense in which he was not blind or deaf. The prophet is not speaking physically. I think that that's obvious. We can dispense with that right away. But even as he uses the words in a figurative sense, Christ was not blind or deaf in the sense in which the terms are used here of sinners. The prophet uses these terms to describe the blind, deaf state of men in their sin and in their rejection of God. It is not possible that Christ was blind and deaf in those terms. The same words are used, but it is very obvious that they are used with a different sense. In verse 20, we are told particularly that the servant of the Lord did see many things. And he opened the ears. He did hear. There was a sense in which he did hear and a sense in which he did not. A sense in which he did see and yet a sense in which he was blind. And it's important for us to grasp the meaning of the prophet here as he's speaking of Christ. When the Savior is described as seeing many things, and then again in verse 20 as ears, these are terms that relate to what we could call his judicial awareness of what was going on around him. The Lord sees. The Lord knows all things. The Lord is not deaf and blind to the works of men. The Lord Jesus, as the judge of all the earth, sees and knows and takes notice of what men do. He sees their sin. He sees their hearts. We have that abundantly evidenced even during his earthly ministry. He preached against sin. He exposed sin. He opened the heart to show sin. He sees sin. He knows sin. He pronounced the judgment of God upon sin, not only in an external sense, but probing into the heart, the Lord sees and knows. God is not blind. The Lord Jesus, as the Messiah and the Redeemer of sinners, was not blind in that sense. He did see sin. He did know and hear. But the point that the prophet is making here is very simple. That during his ministry as the Redeemer, during his work here upon the earth as the incarnate messenger of the Lord, he did not act as judge upon what he saw and heard. It was as if he was blind and deaf in that sense. He didn't act against sin. He did not come at his first advent to judge the world. Very deliberately, though he saw sin, and though his ears were open and he heard and he knows and he knew the wickedness of mankind, he did not pursue a course of the execution of the sentence of sin. He did not come as judge when he was first manifested to mankind. The well-known words of John 3 in the verse 17 make this plain and clear. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved, or might be saved. Was the world under the condemnation of God because of their sin? Absolutely. Did Christ condemn sin? Yes, he did. But he did not come to carry out in that judicial implementation of the penalty of sin. He did not come to carry through the sentence of condemnation. He did not come to act as judge in the sense that he will at his second advent. He did not come to condemn. He came to deliver. In that sense, he closed his eyes and he closed his ears to the sins of men. Not in an absolute sense, as I've said. We're not suggesting that for a moment. But in this specific and particular sense, in that he did not act against sin. He did not implement the sentence of sin and bring in judgment upon the world. This is emphasized repeatedly in John's epistle, chapter 8 and the verse 15. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Did the Lord discern the heart and form judgments in that sense? Yes, he did. Did the Lord Jesus, even at this point in time, condemn sin? Yes, he did. But he was not here to judge in the sense of the implementation of that judgment upon men. Again, John chapter 12 and the verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Did the Lord mean that there is no sin involved in rejecting the gospel? He couldn't mean that, because it is a wicked thing to reject the word of Christ. But the Lord Jesus in mercy did not there and then implement the sentence pronounced by God against rejection and cut off that unbelieving Christ rejecter and consign them to everlasting damnation at that moment. He didn't do it. The prophet is emphasizing the gracious patience that the Savior would show. The gracious mercy of God to tolerate for a long time the sins and the wickedness and the rebellion of men against him. How much the Lord Jesus has to bear with as he pursues his mission of mercy. You think of yourself as an individual if you're a child of God today. How many years did the Lord have to put up with your sin before you bowed the knee in faith and repentance to his gospel? Had the Lord been quick to mark iniquity, there's not one of us that could stand. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus dealt with us as if he didn't see our sin, as if his ears were closed to our defiant rebellion against him. And patiently and kindly he bears with the revolt and the provocations of wicked men. That kindness is, of course, something that the sinner is ready to take advantage of, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The sentence is there, but the execution of the sentence is suspended in mercy for a time. And this is what the prophet is alluding to. The judge veiled his eyes and closed his ears as far as the execution of the sentence was concerned. This is what God would have man to hear and to see. There is a day of grace. There is a window of opportunity. There is mercy. Even with strict justice, there is mercy. As he who is the judge of all the earth, and he who will implement the sentence of God fully and perfectly and eternally against sinners, even Christ himself, he veils his eyes and closes his ears and bears with the sin of men in order to extend mercy to them. The final character of the Savior and his work that is brought to our attention here is that as the perfect servant of the Lord, he provided righteousness for men that satisfies God and the demands of his law. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Here is the work of the servant further described. Here is something else about him that men must hear and see. There is an emphasis upon the righteousness of Christ. Here is one aspect of his perfection and completeness as the servant of the Lord. He obeyed God perfectly. He lived a righteous, spotless, sinless life. He is without sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. Certainly, as the centurion at the cross came to realize, certainly this was a righteous man. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, on account of his righteousness. We can apply that, his righteousness, to the Lord himself or to the servant. And ultimately it comes to the same thing, because the righteousness of Christ worked out during his life here upon the earth is the righteousness of God. A perfect righteousness. And it is a righteousness here, the prophet says, that satisfies God's righteousness. It satisfies God. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. The work of Christ satisfies God. That is a sight for sore eyes and a sound to gladden deaf ears. The work of Christ satisfies God completely. Here is a message that brings joy to the human heart when it is grasped. God accepts a perfect Savior in our place. There is an obvious reference here to the Savior's provision of righteousness for sinners. God the Son did not need to come to earth to live a sinless life in order to be pleasing to the Father. Simply for his own sake. He came to earth as the servant, as the messenger, the perfect Savior, in order to provide righteousness for sinners. To provide for those who had none a righteousness that would please God. And here is why Isaiah is commissioned to exhort the blind to see and the deaf to hear. There is a Savior who has provided that which our souls need before God. In chapter 42 in the verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Here is the delight of God the Father in the Son. Even as he sends him, God was already delighted in him. As he comes to do his work, we read that it is the testimony of God to his work that he delights in that as well. In Matthew 3:17 you have that first instance in the New Testament of God speaking from heaven. A voice from heaven, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting that that statement follows on from a statement made by the Lord Jesus Himself to John the Baptist. As He was baptized with the baptism of repentance, we read that the Savior says this, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is my mission. This is my ministry. This is my calling. To fulfill all righteousness. And as He says those words, the Spirit of God comes down. The voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The righteousness of Christ, provided as the servant of Jehovah on the behalf of His people here upon the earth, is a righteousness that pleases God. Any wonder that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, where he gives some words of testimony there, that he counted his own righteousness as that which was filthy and a loss and just as dung. And he set all of that aside, in order that he would be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness Paul wanted. He abandoned all hope in what he himself was, or anything and everything that he had done, and he trusted Christ, the perfect Savior, completely able to save because he had provided a righteousness that delighted God. It is in Him that we are made the righteousness of God through faith. Romans 8 and the opening verses of that chapter emphasize this same thought. Romans 8, the verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, man cannot provide his own righteousness. By legal works he has no power to do it. The law cannot save because of man's weakness and inability. But God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. This was Christ's work and purpose, to provide legal righteousness that satisfied God for His people. And all who look to Christ can have the absolute assurance His righteousness is perfect. It pleases God. This is my confidence before God. This is why I look to Christ. This is what I am to see when I look at Him. Not a half-baked Savior. Not a Savior who is able to help, but a Savior who is able to fully, completely reconcile me to God because His righteousness pleases the Father. Nothing but the imputed righteousness of Christ can satisfy the demands of God's law. Only as that righteousness is counted as yours or mine can God be said to be well pleased with us. You cannot please God without the righteousness of Christ. With the righteousness of Christ, or in the righteousness of Christ, you cannot do anything else but please God. You are pleasing to Him. If there is a doubt, enters your mind. Am I really accepted by the Father? Am I really accepted by God? Well, the answer to the doubt is look to Christ and see what God has said about Him. If I am in Christ, then I can be absolutely certain that the righteousness that is mine in Him is acceptable to God. For the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. One final thing that is referred to here, that Christ magnified the law. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Lord Jesus, by His righteousness, made the law of God great and glorious. God's law is to be seen as a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, magnified and honorable, because Christ kept it. Because He fulfilled it. He came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Paul says, we don't destroy the law, we establish it. We recognize its glory. We recognize honor that Christ has bestowed upon it, even by submitting to its claims. In his life, he was made under the law. He bore the yoke of the law to work out righteousness and to indicate that here was a glorious and an honorable thing, satisfying to God these works of righteousness demanded by the law. The law is not a shameful thing. The law is a glorious thing. In his life, he magnified the law and made it honorable. In his death, he magnified it because he indicated the righteousness of the sentence of the law against sin. That is a glorious thing too. Not only the precept, but the penalty of the law is a glorious, magnified, honorable thing. Seemed to be so in the life of Christ. In the whole work of Christ as the perfect Savior of sinners, there is no compromise of justice. There is no compromising of the law. The law is honored. The law is vindicated. It's not set aside, but he magnifies it. And so we read the words of the apostle in Romans 3:26, that in the whole grand scheme of redemption, God is able to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God's justice is not destroyed by the exercise of mercy, because that mercy is exercised through Christ, who magnified the law and made it honorable, submitting to its claims, vindicating its terms in life and in death, satisfying divine justice, not compromising it in any way, and providing a perfect salvation. Is this the Savior that you see today? Is this the Savior that you hear today? The perfect, righteous Son of God come to be the servant of Jehovah, to provide a perfect righteousness acceptable to God and offered freely to every sinner who will believe. What a contrast between what men looked at and heard in Isaiah's day. In the wider context, God is mocking their idols. Oh, they could look at their little false god, maybe in some instances made out of solid gold and polished and looking so beautiful and so appealing. But it couldn't save and it couldn't provide righteousness and it couldn't reconcile them to God. And Isaiah says, I want you to look at the servant of the Lord. See him despised, see him rejected of men, see him as the one that is not naturally appealing to the human heart, but see him as the perfect, complete, and only Savior of sinners, the messenger of Jehovah. Have you seen him? Do you continue to see him in these terms? Oh, how it freshens the eyes of God's people and sharpens their vision to see about Christ what God would have us to see. The Savior able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. Maybe today your eyes are closed, your ears are closed to Christ. You're still looking in another direction. You're blind to the gospel. We urge you with the words of Isaiah, open your eyes and see. Open your ears and hear, all the while recognizing that there is a work that God must do in your heart to make you see, to make you hear. If you've never come to see Christ in these terms, make it your prayer. Lord, show me the servant of Jehovah. Show me the one who has righteousness for me. Make me to hear his voice, hear his call, and come to Christ even today. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.